We have been studying this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul written to the church in Ephesus. And wonderful doctrines here of Christ. And we've had in the first three chapters the doctrine of Christ and salvation by grace. And then now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're getting into the application of the doctrine to a Christian living. I'll begin reading in Ephesians chapter 6 with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is God's holy word. Last week we looked closely at the instructions in verses 1, 2, and 3 to children. And this morning we'll be looking at verse 4, at the instruction that is given to fathers. We will look at our text in three parts. We first want to consider who is instructed. Then we want to consider the negative instruction. And thirdly, the positive instruction. First of all, we need to consider who is instructed. And notice in Ephesians 6:4, the word fathers, the instruction is given to fathers. It is not addressed to parents, but to fathers. Now, the word parents shows up in verse 1. Children are told to obey their parents. The words father and mother show up in verse 2. Children are told to honor your father and mother. And now in verse 4, we have an instruction that is given specifically to fathers. Now, this does not mean that a mother has no responsibility here in bringing up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The verse 1 instructed children to obey their parents. They're to obey father and mother, which implies that the mother will be involved in bringing up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that she has God-given authority for this. However, this instruction is specifically given to fathers. This reflects what we learned in chapter 5, verse 23, that the husband is the head of the wife, and therefore the husband is the head of the family. So here in our text, the father is given primary responsibility in bringing up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Christ is calling upon the father here to take the lead in bringing up the children in the ways of the Lord. Now, obviously, the father needs a helper in this. The Word of God calls the husband to be the primary provider. And so the husband often has to go outside the home to go make a living. And obviously, when he's outside the home, he cannot in that moment be bringing up the children who are at home with the mother in the training and admonition of the Lord. And we saw in Genesis chapter 2 how the wife was given to the husband as a helper fit for him. So this whole responsibility of bringing up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is a responsibility that the husband has primary responsibility for, and at the same time he has a God-given helper in this task. Which means there must be a close relationship between the mother and the father. If there is not a close relationship between mother and father with good communication between the two, they cannot work together in bringing up the children as God intends them to work together in this. Therefore, a breach in the relationship between a husband and a wife is going to have a negative impact upon the children who the Lord has given to those parents. Now, fathers, you must know that the helper that God has given to you in your wife is not a substitute for you. Right, you cannot say, well, here God has given me responsibility to bring up my children. Now I'm going to entirely hand it over to my helper. I'm going to let my wife do all of this. And I'll watch what happens and I'll give some feedback. That's not the idea here. The wife is not a substitute for the father. The father is to take an active role in leading in this manner of raising the children. So my exhortation to mothers this morning is to look to your husband for leadership here. You may think that your husband really has not taken the leadership in this, but you may not have been really looking to him for leadership here. I challenge you, mothers, to look to your husband for leadership here. And when you don't know how he wants you to go about a certain aspect of raising the children and you're experiencing difficulties, speak to your husband and say, what do you want here in this specific situation? And look to him for the leadership that God has given to him to exercise. Now, we know that some mothers are left with the entire responsibility of raising the children. And we know that some fathers have no helper. They are single parents in this for a whole variety of reasons. Recognize, Christian Fellowship Church, that single parents need our prayer. Single parents need our encouragement. Single parents need our support. God's design is that there would be a mother and a father in this together. And when for whatever reason there is only one, there is a special need for God's grace, a special need for encouragement, a special need for prayer and support. How we as a church respond when we recognize someone in our midst who is a single parent, how we respond will show if our faith in Christ is genuine or not. If our faith is genuine, we will reach out to help that single parent. So who is instructed here in Ephesians 6:4? Fathers are directly instructed here, but mothers must understand what is said here in verse 4, for God has called them to be a helper to their husband in this matter. So let's now consider the negative instruction. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. To provoke your children to anger is to do just the opposite of what you are called to in the rest of the verse, to bring up your children in the ways of the Lord. And we as parents, of course, with indwelling sin, have a tendency to provoke our children to anger, a tendency to disobey this instruction here to us. There are many things that have the potential of provoking a child to anger. And I want to briefly run through a list of 25 things that have the potential of provoking a child to anger. Look in chapter 4, verse 29 for the first thing. 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. We saw before that corrupting talk is talk that is self-exalting and self-centered rather than God-exalting and God-centered. Oh, fellow parent, have you ever yelled at your child for ruining your plans? Yelled at them for ruining your reputation? Yelling at them for making your life hard? How self-centered, how corrupt that talk is. Children recognize the corrupt, self-centered talk that comes from our mouth. And over time, it can provoke them to anger. For the second thing that can provoke children to anger, look in chapter 4 at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. There's nothing like sinful anger in a parent that will provoke their child to anger. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. parent, if you are sinfully angry with your child, you cannot control your anger. Do not discipline in that anger. Go to the Lord to give you self-control, to quiet that anger before you go to your child to discipline them. If you discipline in anger, that will provoke them to anger. The third thing that can provoke our children to anger is a lack of marital harmony, a lack of marital harmony. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24 says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." Parents, if you are angry with each other, that will have an influence on your children. They will be learning from your anger with each other to be angry with you. The fourth thing that can provoke our children to anger is neglect, including the neglect of the discipline and instruction that is mentioned in our text. A fifth thing that can provoke children to anger is constantly nagging your child to do what you have told him rather than disciplining him. You know, just keep nagging and nagging. Well, that could be avoided if you simply disciplined for the lack of obedience. But as you fail to discipline and you just nag and nag and nag, that's going to stir up anger in your child. The sixth thing in our list is inconsistency in discipline. A child has a great sense of justice and fairness, and they recognize inconsistency very quickly. They know that if you did not discipline them for this the last 10 times, they think it's kind of strange when on the 11th time now they're being disciplined for that. That inconsistency in discipline can provoke anger. Seventh, a favoritism. You know, you discipline one child, but you don't discipline the other child. You give one child all the favors, but not the other one. That will provoke to anger. Eighth, excessively severe discipline. Ninth, impossible or unreasonable demands. Listen to what God said about His own law for Israel in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 and 14. He said, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." The reason why we have disobeyed God is because of our own rebelliousness in our heart. That is what has kept us from obeying. It's not that God's law is just too difficult, too exalted, too far off. God has given laws that are not impossible. Laws that are doable, but we, in our spiritually dead state, have been unable to obey these very reasonable demands that God has put upon us. And similarly, with children, we are to give reasonable instructions that they truly could follow. But if we give them impossible and reasonable things that even in the power of the Spirit they would not be able to follow, then that will provoke anger. Tenth, a constantly finding fault. Think of how Jesus could have constantly found fault with his disciples. You know, we see in the Gospels how immature those disciples were. Certainly, there was a continual expression of their lack of maturity. And Jesus could have, you know, very easily said, "You know, Matthew, stop doing that. Philip, how foolish you were to do that. Thomas, I can't believe you did that. You need to do it this way instead." But we don't see that in the Gospels. There is correction that Jesus provides to his disciples, but it's not a constant finding fault. But if we as parents fail to follow the example of Jesus, and we are constantly finding fault in our children, that will provoke them to anger. The 11th thing that can provoke our children to anger is teaching the law without the gospel. You bring the law rightly that condemns us as sinners, and you rightly expose the disobedience of your children through the law. But if all you bring is the law with no gospel, with no promises of a Savior and forgiveness and salvation, that will provoke to anger. The 12th item is mocking or humiliating your child. 13, being sarcastic toward your child or exaggerating his faults. 14, physical abuse. 15, not listening to your child's side of the story or not believing him when he tells the truth. Of course, God is never guilty of this. God knows perfectly our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Our Father always disciplines with full knowledge. Now, of course, we're not going to have full knowledge. But if we refuse to listen to the child who's trying to explain another side of the story we haven't heard, or they are telling us the truth and we're refusing to believe the truth, that will provoke to anger. 16, insensitivity and a lack of compassion. 17, comparing your child to others. 18, correcting your child in front of others. We can't throw out Jesus' instructions for how to deal with sin in another. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We're to follow that with our children as much as possible to provide that correction in private. If you do it in front of others, it could provoke to anger. 19, a failing to keep your promises. Our children usually remember our promises better than we remember them. And when we fail to keep that promise they know we have made, that can provoke to anger. Number 20, being distant except in discipline. Number 21, hypocrisy. Seeing that mommy or daddy has no true concern of obeying Christ. They're telling me to obey Christ, but they don't care about doing it themselves. 22, giving orders to your children out of laziness. They'll pick up on that. If the reason you are telling them to do different things comes entirely out of laziness, you don't want to do it. So you're passing it on. They don't see you working hard like you are telling them to do. That will provoke to anger. Number 23, failure to admit your sins and ask forgiveness. Our children know that we are sinners. We sin against them. And if all we're pointing out is their sin and their need for forgiveness, and we never acknowledge to them our sin that they have witnessed or have suffered, and we fail to humble ourselves to ask our children to forgive us when we have sinned against them, that will provoke to anger. Number 24, no encouragement. Think of how our Heavenly Father provides us wonderful encouragement in the Scriptures. But if we don't reflect that towards our children, we don't encourage them, that will provoke to anger. And the last one, 25, no true love. They'll know if you don't love them, and that will provoke potentially to anger. Now, why do such things provoke our children to anger? I think the fundamental reason is that children are created in the image of God. And because they are created in the image of God, they have an innate sense of right and wrong. God created us to respond to what is wrong with anger. We talked about before righteous anger and sinful anger. Now, often anger can start out righteous, but then turn sinful. Children know somewhat of right and wrong, and they can perceive when mommy or daddy is not treating them in righteousness or in justice. I think that's at the heart of why these things provoke our children to anger, because these things I have told you are violations of how God has told us to treat them. Now, our children probably do not handle this anger correctly. It could start out with righteous anger, but could very well go to sinful anger and start yelling at the parent and so forth. And they're certainly not justified in doing so. And our text does not mean that any time our child is angry with us, we are guilty of this sin of provoking our children to anger. You know, we can, in a perfectly godly way, tell our child, no, you cannot do that. You must instead do this. And if their heart is set on what they want to do, and they know that now their will is being crossed by their parents' instruction, they can become very angry with us. We could be doing everything right, and they're angry not because we have somehow mistreated them, but because they're not getting their way. Now, if that happens, we are not guilty here. We are not to avoid our children being angry at all costs. We are to avoid mistreating our children, and through mistreating them, provoking them to anger. I want you to think for a moment of the consequences of provoking your children to anger. If we don't think of the consequences of this, then I don't think we're going to change. What are the consequences of provoking your children to anger? Well, first of all, by doing this, we are imparting a twisted view of God. And we are teaching our children to be angry with God. As we will see in a moment, we as parents are God's representatives in the lives of our children. We are giving them a picture of what God is like. Now, if we are mistreating them, we are giving them a distorted picture of what God is like. And if they are going to be angry with us, it's just one easy step to being angry with the God whom we represent. The second consequence of provoking our children to anger is, in doing so, we may be undoing our instruction that we have given them on forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, after it has just told us to let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from us, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We are seeking to teach our children not to be sinfully angry, but instead to forgive those who sin against them. Now, we are undoing that instruction on forgiveness if we're provoking them to do just the opposite and become sinfully angry. And then the third consequence of provoking our children to anger can be seen in chapter 4, verse 27. But let me back up to 26. 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. When we as an angry parent let the sun go down on our anger, we are giving opportunity to the devil. And when our children, whom we have provoked to anger, who have become sinfully angry with us, go to bed without that anger being done away with, an opportunity is being given to the devil to work through that sinful anger. It's giving the devil opportunity to twist the truth in our children's minds and to turn our children into murderers in their hearts. For the Bible says that when one is angry with another, they are guilty of murdering that person in their heart. So we are provoking our children to, in their hearts, murder us. What a terrible consequence of our actions. We're also giving the devil an opportunity to destroy the unity of our family. The devil will work through that sinful anger to breed disunity between our children and ourselves and other members in the household. And then we are giving the devil also opportunity to undermine our credibility with our child. Well, after that bleak picture, if we didn't have the rest of Ephesians, we would be in despair. Because we as parents, if we're honest with God, have to admit that we have provoked our children to anger far too many times. And we see what terrible consequences can ensue from this. And we would be in despair if we didn't have Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then verse 16. He has purposed to reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Christ died on the cross as an act of reconciliation. Christ's sacrifice takes us who have been hostile towards God and establishes peace between us and God. And also, the cross of Christ establishes peace between all those who are brought to Christ through His reconciling work. Just as Jew and Gentile were brought into unity through faith in Christ and Christ's reconciling work, so the believing child and the believing parents are brought into unity through the reconciling work of Christ. As parents who are well aware of our sins in parenting, we can know that we have a Savior who has taken our sins upon Himself and has removed the hostility between us and Himself through the cross. Good news for us as parents. And good news for the believing children, that their sins against us have been paid for at the cross. And when you have a believing parent and a believing child, though we have sinned against each other, maybe quite terribly, quite repeatedly in the past, there is reconciliation between parent and child to be found in the cross of Christ. So there is hope for the Christian family. Now, this hope that comes from the gospel strengthens us as Christian parents to apply ourselves to the positive instruction, which is what we want to focus on more than anything else this morning. The positive instruction in Ephesians 6:4 is this. Bring them up, that's bring your children up, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the opposite of provoking them to anger, to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this word bring up is translated from a Greek word, the same Greek word that we found in chapter 5, verse 29, that was translated nourishes there. 5:29 tells us that Christ nourishes the church. And we saw how chapter 4 gives us a fuller picture of how Christ nourishes the church. Christ is currently acting to mature the church, to make the church holy and blameless. He's doing this by providing pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. And He is this head, and it is from Him that all the growth is coming in the body of Christ. So Christ nourishes the church. Now, the same word nourish is the word translated bring up here. That children are, or parents are to bring up their children. Therefore, Christ is the example for parents in bringing up their children. We look to see how Christ brings up or how Christ matures the church. That is an example for how we are to bring up or to mature the children entrusted to us. Now, this word bring up in this kind of a context has the meaning of raising to maturity. And parents, realize this is the purpose of the authority that God has given you over your children. He doesn't give you authority over your children so that you can use your children for your own benefit. No, He has given you authority over your children to be used to mature, to bring up your children. You see, the Lord does not leave us to do this however we please. Notice those key words at the end of verse 4, of the Lord. We are to bring them up specifically in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, as parents, we naturally desire to impart various types of knowledge and skills to our children. For example, I think it would be wonderful if I have the opportunity to teach one or more of my children what I learned about competitive running. Now, I would love to be able to train them in long-distance running and help them to compete in that. Now, you may be an American history buff and really desire to impart this knowledge of American history to your children. My father is like that. And he took us around to a lot of the historical sites when we were young. Maybe as a parent, the Lord has given you a real ability in a musical instrument and you desire to impart that skill to your children. Maybe you've been blessed with a college education and you really want to do everything possible to give something similar to your children. Now, we naturally have these kinds of desires. But I want you to realize that verse 4 lifts our eyes from these sorts of things to something far more significant, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We might try to bring up our children in cross-country running. We might try to bring them up in American history, in a college education. But there's something far more significant that we are responsible to bring them up in. We are to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. These words tell us that your children belong not ultimately to you, but they belong to the Lord. And that you are the Lord's representative or His steward in the life of His children. So what this means is if we neglect the rearing of our children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord in favor of these other things that we want to rear them in, we are guilty of pride because we are saying it's more important for me to teach you American history than what God says you need to know. It's more important for me to teach you this musical instrument than what God says you need to learn and mature in. We are not in this for our own purposes. As parents, we are on God's errand to be faithful, to do what He has entrusted us to do with people that ultimately belong to Him. Now, this instruction to bring our children up in the training and the admonition of the Lord can be an overwhelming instruction. And as we will look into the details, it might become more overwhelming in our minds, and especially as you try to put this into practice in daily living. It may be one thing to listen to a sermon and go, okay, I'm going to go do this. But then when it comes down to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you see how very overwhelming this can be. Now, you may respond to being overwhelmed by running out to get a pile of books on Christian parenting. But this is not our Lord's intention. He is simply instructing you, O Christian parent, to bring up your children in the very discipline and instruction in which He is already bringing you up. This is not something foreign to have to go and find out, learn about for the first time. You know by personal experience the discipline and instruction of the Lord because you have been a recipient of it and you currently are. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, we were taught, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world, He predestined to save us. And that salvation is described in terms of the benefit of adoption. Adopted as sons. So that now God is our Heavenly Father and we are His son or His daughter in Christ. And so He treats us as His children, which gives us the knowledge of this sort of thing that we are to pass on to our children. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12 to get a better sense of how the Heavenly Father brings us up as His children. Hebrews 12, we'll begin at verse 3. This is another passage that we can look to as our example for parenting. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is our example. Now, I don't mean to say there's no value in Christian books on parenting. It can be helpful. But that's not our primary source of information when it comes to parenting. Our primary source is how our Father, our Heavenly Father, brings us up in His discipline and instruction. I'll refer back to this passage a little bit later, but you can go back to Ephesians 6. What is the goal in Ephesians 6:4 of bringing our children up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? The goal that we are aiming for is that they would become mature in the Lord. Now, we must keep in mind the theology of chapter 2. Paul does not think that we're going to just jettison everything he said before. And he doesn't have to qualify now what he's already explained earlier. Chapter 2 told us that every single human being comes into this world dead in trespasses and sins. That we are following the passions of the flesh rather than following the desires of God. That we are following the evil one and the whole world that is following the evil one rather than following God himself. This certainly applies to unsaved children. No matter what you do as a parent, if your child is unsaved, they are dead in sins and trespasses. You can't change that. And we also learn in chapter 2, not only of the total depravity of man, but we also learn about the place of good works. We see in chapter 2 that a true good work that is pleasing to God is only the product of regeneration. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. You were dead, but now you are alive in Christ." And he says, "You are now a new creation in Christ, created to do good works." So we have to understand that our unsaved children don't have the ability to do any work that is truly pleasing to God and good both inwardly and outwardly. And that the place of good works is the fruit of salvation, something that we cannot do. Salvation is of the Lord. We can't do that for our children. We have to keep that in mind as we think about this goal of raising our children up toward maturity in the Lord. What our children need before they can mature in Christ is to be regenerated by the grace of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit. However, we can know that the regeneration of a child can be hard to correctly recognize. Because our children are being brought up in a Christian home, a Christian environment, it can be very hard to discern when and if our children are truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, we are to approach all of our children, no matter what their spiritual condition is, we are to approach them in the Ephesians 6:4 way of seeking to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. But in light of the teaching in chapter 2, we must understand that faithfulness as a parent is not measured by regeneration. It's not like if when your child turns 18, if they are now saved, that means you were faithful as a parent. Nor does it mean that if at 18 your child is not saved, that means you are a failure as a parent. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. The parent is successful if they are faithful in doing what God has called them to do, in seeking to bring this discipline and this instruction to their children on behalf of the Lord. So faithfulness is not indicated by regeneration or salvation. Now, let's look at this specifically. Bring your children up in the discipline of the Lord. This word discipline means training that utilizes punishment. And this word discipline has nothing to do with wrath. You know, we learned in chapter 2 that before we became children of God, we were objects of God's wrath, His condemnation. But now we have been saved from the wrath of God. Our Heavenly Father does not pour out any wrath upon us. He disciplines us for our good. The discipline of the Lord is not something that comes from a parent who is against his child. Oh, you crossed my instruction. You disobeyed me. Now I'm going to make you pay for that. That is not the discipline of the Lord. It's not something that comes from a parent who is against his child, but the discipline of the Lord is something that comes from a parent who is for his children, just as our Heavenly Father is for us. He loves us. As we saw in Hebrews 12, all his discipline is meant for our good, for our growth, our holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 words it this way that we read earlier. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is the discipline of the Lord. And it brings to mind passages in the Proverbs, like Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. In Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And later on, you can look up Proverbs 23:13-14 and Proverbs 29:15. This discipline of the Lord utilizes forms of the rod spoken of in Proverbs, like spanking when your children are young, but then develops into withholding benefits, utilizing natural consequences to discipline your children, and hopefully develops into mere verbal correction with the Word of God, just as we would correct a brother or sister in Christ, which can be done if our child is regenerated and is sensitive to the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, disciplining our children is increasingly frowned upon by our permissive society. But we're not to go along with the world. We're to use discipline to train our children to obey us as parents, as they're instructed to do in verse 1, and to use discipline to train our children to obey to some extent the law of the Lord. Now, parents, be careful not to undermine your discipline by giving commands that you are not prepared to enforce with discipline. That would undermine any discipline you give. Well, the discipline of the Lord is important. But if it were all that we utilized in bringing up our children, then our parenting would be woefully deficient. Just as important as the discipline of the Lord is the instruction of the Lord, mentioned also in Ephesians 6:4. The instruction of the Lord includes teaching your children what they are to believe, teaching them how they are to behave in God's world, teaching them who God is, teaching them what God has done and what He requires, warning your children of the consequences of rejecting the Word of God, holding out to your children the promises of God that will be theirs if they repent of their sins and believe on Christ, and doing all of this in a Christ-centered way, as all of Scripture is Christ-centered. As Deuteronomy 6 teaches us, this instruction is to be going on constantly. For Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You shall teach them diligently, that's the words of God, to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Fathers, I strongly urge you to set aside regular times each day for family worship. A time that the family knows is going to be a time of reading the Word of God together and a time of prayer together. So important. It is vital, parents, that as you seek to instruct your children in the ways of the Lord, that you understand three things. It's important that you understand that the law has three distinct uses. You are to teach your children the law, and you are to show them the three different uses of the law. First of all, the law of God reflects to the unconverted the perfect righteousness of God and the deep sinfulness of man. In this way, the law of God is a mirror that reveals our need of the Savior. We'll always be keeping that in mind when we teach the law to our children, showing them that this is something that you do not follow and shows that you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. The second use of the law is that it restrains to some extent the evil of the unconverted. And that certainly happens in the home as we back up God's law with discipline. It restrains the evil to some extent in the lives of our children. We ought to show them how God is benefiting them through that. And then the third use of the law is that it reveals to the converted what is pleasing and what is offensive to God. In this way, the law is an instrument for giving our Savior honor and glory. We're going to teach our children this, that our longing is for them to be saved. And after God saves them, the Lord will give them a thankfulness and a love for the Lord. And the law will teach them how to express that love to God. It's also vital that you understand as you seek to instruct your children that ever since the fall, the law has come to God's people with the gospel. Every time God brings the law to his people, it comes along with a promise of salvation. And so, in our instruction, we bring law and we bring the gospel. And then thirdly, it is vital that you understand, O parent, that the Lord's focus and his instruction is on the heart. We are not simply after outward behavior. Jesus teaches that we live out of the heart. The scriptures continually go to the level of the heart, the root of all of our behavior. And so as we instruct our children in the Lord, we are teaching them where their sins come from in the heart. What is lying there that is producing these sorts of things? And what the Holy Spirit puts into a regenerate heart that leads them to obedience and so forth. Well, as we bring our children up in the instruction of the Lord, we must do so in a manner that is obedient to Ephesians 4:29, which says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That should be characteristic of our instruction to our children. We're told to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The two go hand in hand. The aim, as we bring together the discipline and the instruction, is to impart to our children a high view of God and a high view of his law, and to impart to our children a low view of themselves as sinners with sinful hearts who are unable to please God. We are seeking to impart through the discipline and the instruction a deep sense of their need for a Savior. We're seeking to impart to them a great delight in Christ as the Savior that one needs. And we are seeking to impart to them a true understanding of the repentance and the faith that Christ commands. We can't believe for them. We can't repent for them, but we can instruct them on what that repentance and faith is and what it looks like. And if God is pleased to grant repentance and faith to our children, we are seeking then to, after that, impart a growing Christ-likeness that starts in the heart. And we are to impart these things in a manner that reflects the manner in which our Heavenly Father relates to us. Well, after looking at these things, I say, I'm not sufficient, Heavenly Father, for what you are calling me to do. And you may be thinking that, oh, parent, I'm not sufficient for this. And if you're thinking that, that's a good thing. If we are thinking we are sufficient for this, we are proud and we are setting ourselves up for further failure. Paul, when he reflected upon the ministry that God had given to him, he said in 2 Corinthians 2:16, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And then he says in chapter 3, verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. O Christian, your only competency is found in Christ. It is found in the gospel. It is found in His grace. And it is competence enough. These words of the Apostle Paul, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, echo Jesus' words in John 6:33. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Don't think, O parent, proudly, that your flesh, your system, your approach can somehow produce these good results in your children. No, if your children become saved and if they grow in maturity in Christ, it is because of the Spirit. The flesh is no help at all. The Spirit is the one who gives life. Now this, O parents, should drive us to our knees. How could we think of parenting without prayer? Being that we are not sufficient, but our sufficiency is in God, and we need the Spirit to work and operate in our children. We are driven to pray earnestly for our children. I've really enjoyed, in the last few weeks, in the evenings just before our kids go to bed, we are all together in the living room, and among several different things that we do, we've been reading to our children the story of Augustine. Who lived in the 4th century in the church. Well, not at first in the church. He lived a terribly rebellious life for much of his life, though God had given him a godly Christian mother named Monica. Now, Monica was deeply grieved at the sin of her son, Augustine. And if what I read is correct, every single night she would spend hours on her bed in prayer for the salvation of Augustine. Augustine grew into a very ungodly adult. He even tricked his mother as he went to Rome, telling her he was going to bring her with him, but then ending up leaving her behind while she was sleeping. He goes to Rome, and Monica goes after him because all she wants to do in life is to pray for her son and continue to share the gospel with her son. And so late in life, Augustine is there being dead in sins, and suddenly, in response to Monica's years of prayers for his salvation, many of those years while Augustine was an adult, God answered those prayers in a garden in Milan and gave life to Augustine. And one of the first things Augustine did was go into to the room where his mom was, and in tears, share with her what Christ had just done in him. And of course, she was overwhelmed with joy at this answer to her prayers. Parents, we are to pray for our children when they are young. We are to pray for them when they are teenagers. And we are still to pray for them when they are adults. And the Lord answers some of those prayers. And we rely on Him, and we look to Him, and we depend upon Him. Well, parents, we are called to a mammoth undertaking. What is powerful enough to compel us in this? What is powerful enough to compel us to pray like that? Let alone to give of ourselves day after day after day to our children. Only the love of Christ. As Paul says, just after talking about our sufficiency is only in God, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." As parents, we are so tempted to live for ourselves. But here we have this love of Christ for us. And it's elaborated on Romans 8. It's this wonderful, deep love that Paul has prayed for in Ephesians 3, that we would understand something of the height and depth and width of this love. We have this wonderful love of Christ for us that compels us, that moves us to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. And parents, one of the ways that we live for Christ is by bringing them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. For His glory, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that You have spoken here in Ephesians 6:4. We pray, Father, now You would give us the grace to put it into practice, not for our comfort as parents or our ease or our delight in what we see in our children, but for Your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.